You're listening to sermon audio from King's Cross Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information about King's Cross Church, you can visit us online at kingscrossraleigh.com.
Today we are in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning to Carolina Pines and King's Cross Church. We are so grateful for your hospitality and your welcoming and for you giving us the opportunity to worship together in song, in the word, and in prayer. And it is such a privilege during this time of year when we are celebrating the incarnational birth of our King to do so with the body of Christ, and to do so in the word, and to do so with glorious praise and singing. I love sitting up front and just hearing the chorus behind me. I'm sorry if I'm not always joining in. But as Aaron has mentioned this morning, I'm Chad as well. Aaron and I are pastors at King's Cross Church, and we are grateful to be with you. And we are continuing really what is a series started last week in the book of Matthew. Being that Matthew starts with the birth of Christ, it seemed fitting to start during the Advent and Christmas season of the birth of Christ. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and read along as we talk through this passage, because it is one that is short, really, 8 verses, but really captures the heart, I believe, of God and the King Jesus. So I'm going to pray that the Spirit be with us as we open up the Word together and teach us all things. Father, thank you for your kindness today. Thank you that you have granted us the opportunities to be here in this space together. And we're thankful, Lord, that your Son has come. We're grateful, God, that we can celebrate that together. And I pray, God, that in this moment in time this morning, that your Spirit would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, and speak to us, so that your kingdom and your King Jesus would be magnified. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So the holidays can be a challenging time for any number of ways, can it? It's a joyful time. But the holidays can be a time that highlights the beauty and the brokenness in our relationships. I mean, you may have, as I hope you do, one of those kind of Hallmark Christmas family get-togethers during this time of the year. But it's also a time that we are acutely aware of lost loved ones. It's also a time that we are acutely aware of the relationship stress and brokenness that happens within family and friends. And I would say to you is that sin in this world is at the heart of all brokenness. That sin in our lives, whether it's sin committed by us, by you, whether it's sin committed by others against us, or if it's just simply the sin that's in this world that brings us to our ultimate end of passing away and leaving this life for the next. That affects us. And Matthew, when he's talking about Jesus, he has introduced a king who has come in, who has come into a broken world. The genealogy demonstrates the number of broken people along the way who have led to the birth of Jesus. And that these broken people are people that Jesus has worked through and that he has come to so that he might serve them in this life through his life and death. And when Matthew continues in verse 18, he goes to a zoom in on the specific narrative in which Joseph and Mary have an unexpected baby boy. What I'm proposing to you today is that in this brief 8 verses, that God is revealing to us that Jesus is the King who is on mission to reconcile and to restore. That brokenness that we feel, he's on that mission. And what we're going to take a moment this morning to do is look really at two identities, two names that he's given, and also the examples of that in the family that Jesus is born into. So the first thing I want to do, if you will, look with me at verses 1 through 18. I'm sorry, not 1 through 18, 18 through 21. Is to look at Jesus, that Jesus is the King who saves God's people. Looking again at verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to take a moment to pause there because I think if we're not careful this time of year as believers in the church, Christians, we might be like, oh yeah, she was a virgin. We know that. He was born to this family, this family, Joseph and Mary, that's the parents. That's pretty well understood in many church circles. What you have to understand here is in this setting, it says that they were betrothed, they were engaged, all right? In the first century Israel, that was just as good as being married for all accounts and purposes. Matter of fact, you'll see that he has to divorce her. Now, we don't typically do that. You get engaged, you don't have to go through the divorce process. They would. And so he is betrothed, he's engaged, and he finds out, so don't miss this, he finds out she's pregnant. Uh-oh. I mean, this is scandal. Come on. Now, your teenage daughter comes home, and it's the Holy Spirit, I swear. No. And when Mary receives this news, it's not without scandal for her. She bears that. I mean, we read in Luke that she responds with faith and trust, and she, what is a beautiful song and prayer of the Magnificat in Luke 1, 46 through 56, where she starts by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy." Many of you who have been in the church could probably point to times in your life when you felt that overwhelming joy for what God has done in your life. And I guarantee you, then Mary walked away from there and faced some trial. And it's easy to forget. And Nazareth, by the way, is not some huge big city to get lost in. Some of the highest estimates I saw early on were maybe 1,000 to 2,000 people, but the more recent excavations say that it's probably more about 400 to 480 people in this town. Some of those excavators describe Nazareth as a backwater village of around 50 houses and 4 acres in size and populated by devout Jews of modest means. You don't think everybody in town heard about this? I was with my in-laws this past week on Friday, and we enjoyed some time together with them. And they live in Harrisonburg, Virginia, just outside of Weir's Cave, where they used to be. And my mother-in-law sometimes laments on the fact that they live in the big city now, Harrisonburg. If you know what that is, that's not... Because in Weir's Cave, everybody knows everybody. Okay? Well, with 480 people, everyone would find out that she's pregnant. And that is devastating news for a small town couple. Read on. How does Joseph respond? Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. So Joseph, by the way, like I mentioned before, has the right, and even some people who were righteous would say it is the responsibility for him to divorce her. Now, in Jewish culture, that would mean potentially taking her before the court and out in the public square to say, hey, this is what happened, and I'm done with this. Now, in Jewish law, it would also prescribe stoning and death. But under Roman rule, by the way, that they didn't have the right of stoning and death all the time. It was maybe practiced, but it wasn't public. He is described as righteous, which is also to be read just, meaning he is someone whose desire is to follow after God's law. Okay, if you heard of a judge who had no consideration for the law whatsoever and did whatever he wanted, you wouldn't consider him a just judge. Would you? But in this case, when it comes to the law of God, Joseph is considered just. But Matthew couples this this righteousness with compassion. It's not justice alone. He does not want to disgrace her publicly. This woman, by the way, who as far as he knows right now has been unfaithful. Imagine, just if you will, being engaged and finding this out. Like, that would wreck you. And yet, as someone who is righteous and compassionate, he doesn't want to disgrace her publicly. This is in vast contrast to the Pharisees, who show up when Jesus is on the street. And they come before Jesus and they drag a woman caught in adultery before Jesus and says, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Verse 6 of this passage in John says that they asked this to trap him in order that they may have evidence to accuse him. These Pharisees, in contrast to Joseph, only wanted to build their own clout with no concern for this woman. And if you think in contrast to Jesus, that woman could be his mother right now. Drug out in the street and shamed. And Joseph says no. Joseph knew the heart of God toward those caught in sin. Joseph knew and recognized and exercised compassion. And Jesus tried to teach the Pharisees, because in Matthew, this same gospel, in chapter 9, verse 13, he told them to their face, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's who Christ came for. When he says that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, that means not like the, we don't wield the law like a weapon. The scribes were said to burden people with the law. But God desires in Christ to show compassion and mercy. How many of us who were wronged in the way that Joseph felt could muster that form of compassion in our own strength? If you're being honest today, could you muster that compassion being that wronged? How many of us have failed to do so? How many of those broken relationships in our family get-togethers are because we failed to do so? You know, Mary gets a lot of attention as Jesus' mother, but God chose a couple. Joseph demonstrated the kind of godly character that would be the right father for Jesus. You know, for us, friends, I want to take a moment to acknowledge that relationships can be difficult. But at the same time, the gospel over and over again calls us to be the one that shows compassion and grace. In Romans, Paul says, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Meaning that it doesn't always happen because we live in a broken world. But if it depends on a believer who knows the heart of God, we live peaceably together. And this is the same heart that God himself demonstrates, because if you're someone who celebrates the shame of another, you're not sharing God's heart like the Pharisees. Instead, Ezekiel 33, Jesus says that this is the declaration of the Lord God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. That's our heart of our Father. That's the heart we see in Jesus, that anger and vengeance and bitterness are demonic. That we repent of those things. We, as Jesus, as God said here, repent of our evil ways and live. Joseph gives us an example of God's compassion. And despite the compassion he determined to show, God calls him to do even more. He calls him to do even more. Because it says in verse 20, after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. Commentators point out that Joseph wasn't rushed to do the divorce thing, you know? He goes to sleep on it. Likely prayed about it. And God comes with an answer. Tells him, son of David, don't be afraid. That's an honorary actual title to tell him the son of David, reminding us that Joseph's father comes from a lineage of David, the king. And he says, don't be afraid. But why would he be afraid? Well, think about this. If you were engaged to someone who has already been unfaithful, he could be afraid for any number of reasons. Is it going to happen again? He could be afraid because of the shame that it would bring to his reputation. He might be afraid because of the shame it could bring to his family. See, in an honor and shame world where people in a 480-person village will find out about it, honor can be something like a credit system. And we know that people found out because we know people made comments to Jesus about it. In Mark, when he was in Galilee, when he was in Nazareth, they said, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And most people say they don't mention Joseph because he's trying to make a point. Oh, you're Mary's son. We heard about you. In John, the Pharisees told him, you know, we weren't born of sexual immorality, because they thought he might be. And God calls Joseph to take a step of faith. He calls him to reconcile with Mary and, get this, to take on her shame and to restore their marriage vows, to join together in marriage with this one who he was afraid was unfaithful, but God assures him, don't worry, it's the Holy Spirit's. And then, get this, he says, you will be born a son. It's a confirmation, right? It's a son, that's kind of helpful. And you are to name him Jesus. Now, if we don't understand this culturally, I want you to understand that this is God restoring Joseph with honor, because he is telling him, you are Jesus' legal father because you're the one who names him. That story comes up in Zechariah when John's born, because Zechariah had to name the boy. That's what Jewish fathers did. If you're the father, you name him. And God said, there's a son that's going to be born, and you're his legal dad. You're his legal father. What's his name? Yahweh saves. Jesus. Yeshua. This is the heart that God shows in Jesus. The heart to bear our shame so we might be saved. Jesus saves his people from their sins. He cleanses them, he transforms them, he restores them, and he reconciles them back to God. It's God's heart. Full what the Old Testament calls shalom. If you're familiar with that phrase in Hebrew, you might hear people say, peace be with you, or you think it's just, maybe you're thinking of the idea of just peace simply. But in totality, shalom is talking about the whole person, the one who is broken in body and mind and spirit. That Yahweh, who comes to save Jesus in the flesh, is come to make his people whole. And how does Jesus seek to save God's people? Well, I think it's in his second title. It's by entering right into the mess with them. Jesus is the King who is with God's people. Look at verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. All of this happened, meaning what? The birth narrative, that Mary would become pregnant, that Joseph would be the father, that he would marry her despite his concerns, but God has now comforted him, and that they together would raise this baby who Isaiah, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, will name him Emmanuel. And what does that mean? That means God who is with us. So when Joseph woke up, he heard all of this. He did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but he did not have sexual relationships with her until she gave birth to that son, and he named him Jesus. So in this particular case, what we see is Joseph over and over again, by the way, if you don't notice this, you'll see it hopefully now. Joseph is recorded constantly being the one who listens from the Father, hears what he's told to do, and obeys. All right. Virgin will give birth to a son. So guess what? He does not have sexual relations with her until the birth of a son. All right. I'll marry her. I'll take care of her. I will take care of this son. And I'll do what you've asked. I'll name him Jesus Saves. But don't miss the earlier name. God is with us. It's God in the flesh. When we say incarnation, we mean in the flesh. Carnal, right? Carnation, same kind of roots. That God would come and enter into this space with us. Jesus is the one pursuing the relationship by coming to dwell with his people. Listen, in ancient civilization, if you see gods from other belief systems, they were typically believed to reside somewhere far above humans, maybe on a mountaintop, on a celestial plane. And they would only descend to the human world to intervene in significant events. Maybe to punish wrongdoings, exact revenge, occasionally bestow blessings, essentially acting as some kind of a powerful and sometimes capricious force upon humans, beyond human control. But what God said in the Old Testament in Leviticus was that I will take my residence among you. And I will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God. And you will be my people. You know, I'm rarely articulate. In fact, at home, sometimes my words come out ahead of my brain. Anybody else got that? One such occasion happened just within the last few weeks or so. For some reason, I just mentioned that my wife was a hot mess. Apparently, I don't know what I was going for. She didn't love it. She didn't love it. But friends, if we honestly compare our lives to God, aren't we a hot mess? That's why it makes it so amazing and beautiful when the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ, his heart, though he was God, did not consider his equality with God as something to be taken advantage of. He tells us that he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. Jesus submits himself to a family of human parents. God, in the flesh, had somebody change his diaper. And he didn't submit himself to rich and powerful parents. They were working class, humble parents of humble means, living in that little place of Nazareth that disciples later would even comment, does anything good come out of Nazareth? You guys know one of those towns? On the same trip with my in-laws, my brother and sister-in-law were with us, and they began to recount many of their misadventures as a child and how they were so glad that Heather wasn't growing up with them because they had quite the violent growing up on the streets, let me tell you, of Grottoes. And they were telling us about how many of the people they went to high school with now have a criminal record. Does anything good come out of Grottoes? No, I'm sorry. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? He's born to that family not only in such humble means, but also in a small town in a scandal. Mom's pregnant out of wedlock. And he's raised bearing that shame from birth. And friends, if God is willing to, in Christ, enter our mess to save God's people, brothers and sisters, if you're a believer, the Bible tells us we are ambassadors for that King. That Jesus was on a mission to reconcile and restore God's people. But I have to ask you today, have you experienced a reconciled relationship with God? If you're here and you're far from that God, He's not far from you. And today is the day of salvation. Today's the day. Believers, when it says we are ambassadors for that King, you know it says we're ambassadors for Christ. Paul also says we are now taking on that ministry of reconciliation. Like the God who wants to restore God's people and enters the mess with them has called us to be that same disciple here on earth. That we carry a message of reconciliation to the broken and the lost. Are you experiencing the joy of the King who is with you? That's the first question. Because if you're not experiencing that joy, how can you share it with others? And if you are you living the King's mission by being a minister of reconciliation in your family, in your workplace, and in your communities? Are you seeking to see lives restored by first pointing them to God through Jesus and then finding peace in this world in restored relationships serving Him? That's our King. The compassionate heart that lives through Joseph, that we see as an example in Christ, that we see fulfilled and empowered by Christ, that we even have the ability to, by the power of His Spirit, be ministers of reconciliation in this world because we serve a King on mission to restore people to God. Let's pray. Father, in your kindness, you have granted us such grace to see you move through Jesus. Thank you that you have shown us that Jesus saves, that God saves, that God is with us in Christ. Make us look more like Jesus. We ask all this in Christ's name.